Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6 this evening, and we take up the fifth privilege of church membership, which I'm going to identify as the ministry of deacons. Now, I feel that I'm sounding very repetitive, because when we come to look at things like the work of elders and the work of deacons, I keep telling you that we don't function the way that we ought to function, and that we need to become more into line with what the Bible teaches. I'm going to say that too of the deacon, and more so. I believe that we're more out of line with the Bible concerning the office of the deacon than we are when it comes to the office of the elder. And therefore, while I couch this as a privilege of church membership, I do so realizing that we're miles away from where we should be, and therefore the privilege of a properly functioning diaconate within the church is not really extended to us as it ought to be. But nonetheless, we're looking to be instructed this evening, and we want to see the privilege of a fully implemented program of deacon ministry. We want to see how great a privilege this would be to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our text is Acts chapter 6 verse 1 to 8, and our theme is the ministry of deacons. First thing is to note the origin of deacons. The origin of deacons. When we come to the New Testament, there are two offices in the church for leadership. There's the elder, and within the eldership you've got a distinction, you've got a teaching elder, and you've got what we call ruling elders, but it's, I believe, one office. And the office of an elder isn't new to the New Testament. You get them in the Old Testament. Moses established 70 elders. You find them in the synagogue in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament, it carries on, very similar to the pattern in the synagogue. So elders carry through. There was Presbyterianism in the Old Testament. There's Presbyterianism continuing into the New Testament. The elders, we have seen, were responsible for the ministry of the word, pastoral care, and the discipline of the church. The second office in the New Testament church is the office of the deacon. And the office of the deacon is something that is wholly new in the New Testament, and we find its origin in this passage that we read in Acts chapter 6 verse 1 to 8. Now what happened was this. The church was planted in Jerusalem, and the church began to grow, and people were bound together in faith, in unity, and in love. And if you turn back to chapter 4 verse 32 and following, you see that they bound themselves together in a community of love in which they shared all of their possessions and they provided for one another so that nobody lacked any good thing. Acts chapter 4 verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any more than any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. That's a really challenging passage. We get so frightened about communism that we say, oh well, this doesn't teach communism. And we don't actually work out what it does teach. Well, it doesn't teach state communism, but it does teach biblical communism. This was something that was local in Jerusalem. You don't find it in Corinth and Ephesus and all of the other churches. So it wasn't an obligation to live like this. It was voluntary. And what's more, the people weren't forced to sell their land and distribute all that they had to their brethren. That too was voluntary. So you have at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas. And he laid all of his money that he gain from selling his land at the apostles' feet. But then when you come into chapter 5, you've got the issue with Ananias and Sapphira. Now they try to copy Barnabas because they recognize this man has got some note for his service in the church. So we'll do the same. So they come and say, we sold our land and we're going to lay everything at the apostles' feet. But of course they held some back. But just note what the apostle says in verse 4. He says, "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now do you see that? The church did not deny the right of a man to own his own possessions. And when he sold his land, the church made no claim upon that which he sold. Peter says, listen, your own things were your own. The problem was you pretended to give it and you didn't. That was the problem. So here's the church in Jerusalem, a voluntary communism rooted in love, sharing all things, and provision is made for all of the needy, and particularly with the widows. Now all of that was under the oversight of the apostles. But then the church began to grow. More were added unto the church, and the apostles became increasingly stretched. That's one of the problems with church growth. The larger the church grows, the more the problems. And the bigger the problems. So what happens here is strife arises in chapter 6 of Acts. There are widows, and some of them are Greek-speaking Jewish converts, and others are Hebrew-speaking Jewish converts. There are those who've been scattered throughout the Greek Empire. There are those who had their ancestry in the land of Canaan. And the Greek widows are saying, listen, we're not getting a fair deal. There's a daily ministration. There's a distribution daily for the needs of these widows, but we think the Hebrew widows are getting favoritism because we're in Jerusalem after all. They speak Hebrew. We're not getting a fair deal. You can just imagine them knocking on the elders' door and the apostles' door and saying, listen, come on, sort it out. It's not fair. And the apostles come out and they're stretched and they're thinking the church is growing. We've no time to deal with this. So what do they do? Well, in verse 3, they commission the appointment of deacons. Verse 2, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God, serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they choose men. The congregation chooses the deacons. Those who are chosen, 7 of them, verse 5, Stephen, who was the first martyr, Philip, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we have lesser known men, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They are taken to the side. They are ordained to the office of the deacon with the laying on of the apostles' hands and with the offering of prayer. And when that happened, off they went. They tended to the needs of the widows. Off went the apostles, praying and preaching the word. And what was the result? Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's the origin of the deacon. It arose because the apostles were stretched. It arose to take care for the daily ministration to the needy and to the widows. And when it was established, I think this is very significant, the church in Jerusalem flourished and grew. They were demonstrating practical care, and the apostles were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the pattern for church growth. So the origin of deacons. Secondly, we have the qualification of deacons. You'll find them briefly stated in verse 3, where the apostle says, Look ye out among you from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over these things. They were to be men of a particular caliber. Three things that Peter highlights here. The first is that they were to have an unquestionable testimony. They were to be known and notable men in the church in Jerusalem. The congregation was to elect them because they had proven integrity, that they could be trusted spiritually and with honesty to look after the affairs that they were called to look after. Then secondly, they were spiritual men. No doubt they would have had natural gifts, as many of them did. But the key gift that they had to have was a deep, mature spirituality. They had to be men who were full of the Holy Ghost. And the third thing was wisdom. They had to be able to make a skillful application of the Word of God to all of the issues that were going to be placed in their hands as deacons. Now that means that they had to know the Word of God. They need to understand it so that they could apply it. Well, you see, the church was about to entrust all of the funds that they had in their hand, all of Barnabas's money, all of the land that had been sold, all of the proceeds of that which was to be distributed. Seven men, here you go. You're going to want honest, spiritual and wise men, aren't you? To look after the resources of the church. Men who are going to make wise decisions. But if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see that further instructions were given there by the Apostle Paul concerning the qualifications of deacons. And the thing that strikes me is that the qualifications for the deacon are almost identical to the qualification of the elder. Sometimes we get this idea, you know, that the deacon is down here in spirituality and the elder is up here in spirituality. But the only real significant difference in the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 is that the elder is to be apt to teach, whereas the deacon wasn't to be apt to teach because it wasn't part of his office. He may have been apt to teach, but it wasn't a necessity for his office. Well, I want to just walk through some of the qualifications that Paul writes beginning at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave, be sensible, be serious men. Sometimes we think of grave men as men who walk about in black all the time and they never smile and they speak in a very dour kind of voice. That's not the idea here. Deacons ought to smile. Indeed, when you get to see what they were to be involved in charitable work, in care, in sympathy, they're not going to be morbid men. They're going to be serious men, though, and sensible men. Not double-tongued. They're not going to go into Widow Brown's house and say one thing, and then into Widow Jones's house and say something altogether different, just to please or to gossip. They're not to be given to the abuse of alcohol, nor are they to love filthy lucre. They're not to be obsessed with money. They're not to love money. You can think of Judas' children. You remember he had the bag and how he used to cover over the deceitfulness of his own heart. Look, Lord, that woman has poured all that ointment over you and we could have sold it and give all of that money to the poor. The scoundrel wanted to get the money, his hands on the money himself. Well, we're not to have men like that as deacons because they are the ones who are going to be giving away money. Therefore, they're not to love money in case they'll be tempted to take the money to themselves. Then verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Remember I said that they didn't have to be apt to teach. They still had to know the Word of God. That's what it means there, the mystery of the faith. They had to be well grounded in the truth of the pure doctrine of the Word of God. They were not to be ignorant men. They were not to be in danger of being in error in any aspect of scriptural doctrine. They were to be theologians. Then when we come to verse 11, verse 12, we see that the family had a big bearing on their election. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, I didn't read verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The deacon's family had to be in order, because his wife could disqualify him from being a deacon. If she didn't have hold of her tongue, if she wasn't sensible and serious, she had to be a woman of real, mature Christian spirituality. And his children could also disqualify him if they were unruly and rebellious children. So the practical window into the man's qualifications for office as a deacon was, look at his house. And what do you see? Do you see evidence that this man has the gift of spiritual leadership? Is his wife in subjection? Are his children under control? Does he rule his family in consistent godliness? And where his children step out of line, as perhaps they will, does he discipline them? Or does he just let them go on his merry way? Does he have the qualities of consistent spiritual leadership? Well, friends, we have a very limited view of what a deacon is. We want to know, can he count? Does he know a little bit about buildings? Has he got practical skills? And if he has, well, let's encourage a man like this. Let us give him things to do in the congregation. No! Definitely not! We elect deacons from men who have proven and recognized godliness. Men who are proven spiritual leaders. Men of faith. Men who are full of the Holy Ghost. Men who have biblical knowledge, biblical wisdom, biblical discernment. And these are the only men that we're allowed to have as deacons within the Church of Christ. So that's the qualification of deacons. Thirdly, we have the function of deacons. And the first function is what I'm calling a natural one. The deacon is a natural office. Now, it's clear when we look at Acts chapter 6 that the office of the deacon had a very direct concern with financial things, material things. They were to distribute to the poor. They were to be very much involved with human things. And I think when we look at the church today, there's a sense where we recognize that to a point, because we know that the deacons are to look after the funds of the church, and they're to decide how the funds of the church are used. But we limit it to things like ministers' expenses, the upkeep of buildings, other overheads of the church, and perhaps the token donations every year to a few organisations, Trinitarian Bible Society, some mission organisation, and so on. That's basically as far as our deacons go today. But when you look at Acts chapter 6, it is all, and I repeat, all about allocating church funds to the poor and vulnerable members of the church. The daily ministration. In order that those in the church lack nothing. The poor were cared for. I'll give you an example of it. In the early church, if a man lost his job, the deacons of the church immediately gave him 3 days pay. Then someone in the church, or some number of people in the church, employed that man on approximately two-thirds of his salary. Why? Well, they wanted to help him. But they didn't want to give him an incentive to live off the care indefinitely of the deacons. So they helped him, but they didn't give him as much as perhaps he got before. So he would go out looking for another job in order to provide for his family. That's the kind of things that the deacons did. They looked for the orphan, similarly, and they would have provided for the orphan. They looked for the widows, as you have in Acts chapter 6, and they ministered to the needs of the widow. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you'll see a little bit more of this. You know, sometimes if you were to suggest that we do this in the Church of Christ today, people would look at you and scratch their head and say, what are you talking about? And you say, well, is the Word of God true? Is it sufficient? Is it our only rule of faith and practice? Well, then we need to pay attention to what the early church did with their widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. 60-year-old widow. She has, verse 10, well reported of her good works, if she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. What were they to do? Well, if there was a 60-year-old woman, widow and above, and she had no family to care for her, then the church was to take the full care of that widow on board financially. Everything was to be provided by the church, not the state. You say, oh well, they didn't have welfare in these days. Yes, they did. The Romans had implemented their welfare scheme, bread for the poor and circus to numb their mind. And Paul writes to them and says, listen, don't let your widows go to the bread crew. You look after your widows within the church. If they were under 60 years old, they would marry. So you're a 59-year-old woman, and the church would say, listen, you need to marry. Again, we would be horrified about that. We would think, well, you know, that's not very romantic. And Paul would say, well, listen, it's biblical. Go and look for a husband. They were to care for the widows within the church. They were to care for the orphans. Go back to the 1800s. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland had a Presbyterian Orphan Society. And it was a fund in the denomination so that where there was an orphan, people could make application to have the financial needs for the care of that fatherless child met. John Calvin tells us that historically in the church before his time, 25% of the church's budget every year was set apart for the care of the needy. Can you think about that? What's the income of our congregation? What's the income of our denomination? And what proportion of that do we give to the diaconal care of the poor and of the needy? Had you gone to John Calvin's church on a Sunday, you would have discovered that there were two collections. People would be horrified today. What? You're sending that thing around again? Yes. Because there was one collection that was solely for the poor. And all of that money was devoted to the care of the needy in the city of Geneva. And every day on the steps of St. Peter's Church, there was a big soup cauldron. And all of the people who were poor and needy came up. And the church fed them. And the church provided for them. The sick were to be visited and prayed with and encouraged. Is this serious? We'll just turn to James chapter 1, verse 27, where James is coming with his scourge and his prick to the church. And he's saying, listen, no point telling me about your faith if you've got no works. No point having all your doctrine in order if the rubber doesn't meet the road in your Christian life and in your church life. Listen what he says in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Friends, we can't just brush over that. Is your religion real as a Christian? Do you have a concern for the widows in our congregation? Are you tuned in to the needs of people within our congregation? Do you have a heart for the poor and for the needy? James says if you don't, there's something seriously wrong in your Christian life. And if we don't as a congregation and a denomination, there's something seriously wrong in our church life. It was a natural office. But secondly here, it was also a spiritual office. You see, we come to look at the office of the deacon and we say, yes, very well, he's got money, he looks to the needs of the poor, and he takes the money or the food or whatever it is and he gives it to the poor. It's a natural office. It's not really that spiritual. Then we have the elders and they're studying their Bibles and they're making decisions about the truth that's going to be preached and how we're going to discipline and how we're going to exercise a pastoral care. And we've got the same thing again. Elders up here in spirituality, deacons down here in spirituality. But yet again, we go to the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, they're about on a par. And then we ask the question, what is it that's behind this natural care in the office of the deacon? And we discover that it's only the fundamental principle of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deacons exercise natural care based upon the spiritual principle of love and mercy. The word deacon means servant. And these men were to be servants of mercy in the local congregation. In history, they used to be called the hands of the church because they would put into practical application the church's call to demonstrate love. So you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity. Without it, we're nothing. We get that whole list of what charity is. Well, that's key to the deacon. He was to manifest that practical charity within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the body of Christ might see what practical love looks like when it works within the congregation as we are all related to one another in Christ. Friends, that's why it is such a travesty that the office of a deacon has become so redundant in the church today. Maybe you've heard of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in North America. They've got a manual of church order that deals with the office of a deacon beautifully. It says the office of a deacon is based upon the care and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is the Lord's interest in their temporal needs. That's your natural needs. So tender is the Lord's care for your natural needs, your health, your wealth, your possessions, all these things, that he considers what is done to one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, and then it quotes Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and 36. What's it saying? Christ comes to his people in the day of judgment and he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. The church says, when do we do all this, Lord? And he says, when you did it to one of the least of my brethren. Let's understand that. What Christ is saying is, if he brings a widow into this church, that widow is Christ for the church to serve. Isn't that amazing? That fatherless child is Christ for you to serve. That person in financial difficulty and strife is Christ for you to serve. He's coming to local congregations in the face of all of these people, and he's saying, feed me, clothe me, show me practical love. And it's the office of the deacon that was given to the church to take the lead in the manifestation of that practical love. That's the function of the deacon. Fourthly, deacons today. I've said enough about the office of the deacon falling into such misuse, but I ask the question, why? Why is it that the deacon is so defunct in the New Testament church today? Well, I offer you two main reasons. The first is that churches are very small. And in small congregations, sometimes we don't see a lot of poverty. And maybe we don't have that many widows in our congregations. I would say to you, it's not true of us as a congregation. We have at least 3 widows in our congregation. And we're small. Then, as small churches, we have no money, or very little money. So we're quite limited as to what we can do. But the second reason, and the biggest reason, and this is not me just scoring a political point here, this is reality. Socialism. Socialism has destroyed the office of the deacon. Because what socialism is set up to do is give the function of the deacon over to the state. Now the Church of Christ today is quite content with that. Everybody looks to the state to provide welfare for the widow and welfare to the orphan and so on and so forth. And Christians, we're quite happy to do that. And if an issue arises within the church, the deacons might actually say, well, have you worked out what benefit that you're entitled to? Or somebody is in danger of losing a house. Well, you know, have you gone to the council? Have you gone to the state? Big problem with that. The state does not offer its welfare in the name of Christ. Nor does she provide welfare out of the voluntary givings of a free people. She forcibly, that's what the state has. The state has the sword. She forcibly taxes people illegally. And she gives people's money to others without their consent. That's what the state does. It's radically unbiblical. From beginning to end, the word of God is against that. And as Christians, we ought to be very concerned about it. Because it's robbing glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, when you give that drink to one of your brethren, you give it to me. When you give that money to one of your brethren, you give it in my name, you give it to me. When you help that widow in your congregation, you did it for me, you did it in my name. Big, big problem. When we fail to live up to the biblical teaching concerning this. Friends, it calls for a radical shake-up in our thinking. We're just too used to looking elsewhere to do what we ought to be doing ourselves. And many of us are simply too comfortable in whatever wealth that we have to really put ourselves out for our brethren. Oh, I know we come and we put our money in the bowl, and we've got a principle of tithing in that. We give it unto the Lord. But do we actually think in terms of this? providing for the needs of our brethren. Well, I say we need to reclaim the biblical office of the deacon. And for all of the difficulties that we face in doing that, I believe that we have a host of opportunities. And I simply want to suggest some of them to you in what time remains to us. The first concerns the care of the poor. Now, we've just had a financial crisis, and we haven't heard the end of the financial crisis. And you know, the church, our church, our denomination, is concerned about the financial crisis. But here's where the concern is. How is it going to affect our giving? But you know what the financial crisis is for the church? It's an opportunity to manifest the love of Christ in sharing what the people have already given. You think of that 25% that was allocated historically in the church for the care of the needy. You look at the balance sheet, the Free Church Continuing denomination. You ask yourself this question: what proportion has been devoted to the offices of deacon, to diaconal ministry? What proportion? You'll see a huge proportion has been allocated to legal expenses, but you will see practically nothing has been allocated to this. That's a tragedy. For any church today, that is a tragedy. As a local congregation, if we have people in need, then if we had deacons, the elders are acting as deacons, pray that the Lord gives us deacons. But if there are those in need in our congregation, then the deacons stand in to help. We don't, in the first place, send our members to social workers to do the work that we as a congregation ought to be doing for our members. No way. We don't send them to the state for financial assistance if we as a congregation can help them. No way. There's a church in America that have taken up this principle, and they have in the foyer of their church a box called the Corner of the Fields box. And that goes back to the Old Testament when the man harvested his field and he left the corners of the field there. The idea of the box is it sits there, and those who are wealthy in the church, and James targets them and he says, listen, you and all of your wealth, can you see others in the church are not as wealthy as you? It's your responsibility to help them. Well, the corners in the field box, people put in their money to that box. If there's a need, they go to the box, they distribute to the people. Now, that's on top of what they're already doing as a diaconal work. We can do things like this. If a particular need arises in the church, then the pastor will announce on the behalf of the deacons, we have this need. Can anybody give? The box is there. We need to think and be proactive of how we can forego luxuries in our life to care for the needs of others. Well, what about widows? I said we have some in our congregation. Do you know how they are? Do you know how they survive financially? I'm not asking, do you go and pry and say, listen, how much money do you have every week? But are we awake to these things? Do you visit them? Do you visit them in their affliction? Are we hands-on? Do they know we love them? You see, just like the elder last week, the work of the deacon is kind of ground up. Everything that the deacons lead in a sense, the congregation joins in with. Have we got a heart for these people? Then we look outside. 40% of children are growing up in single homes. And we are evangelizing. And we want these people to come into our church. Well, you see, when that young girl comes into the church, she has a child, she's struggling herself. She doesn't fit the description of the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5. She should seek to be remarried. But if she becomes a member of this church, then this church has a responsibility to that single parent to assist her in whatever way we can to bring up her children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And if there is no father, and we see the sons of that woman going off the rails and heading down a path in which they should not go, then the men of the congregation need to stand in and mentor those boys in order that they might get a correct outlook in life and live according to the word of God with responsibility. Are we up for that? Are we up for the work? God sends these people into this congregation with all of the problems. Are we saying, Lord, fill this place with them? Are we up for the work and the responsibility that that will bring on us as a congregation? Then we have hospitality. I think this is a very good way that we can start to think about the work of the deacons. Another congregation were concerned that there wasn't so much practical love in the church. And they said, how are we going to promote it? Well, the deacons began to open their houses for hospitality. People started to come. People started to talk. Cares were unburdened. Needs began to be met. And then the deacons were concerned because there were those in the congregation who weren't very well off, and they couldn't really afford to give hospitality. So the deacons met and they said, what are we going to do? Well, we have funds. Off they went. They bought whole sides of beef. They went round to these people's homes and they filled their freezers and said, listen, here is a gift to you from the deacon's court. But we want to see you sharing it. We want to see you opening your homes. We want to see you showing love in the congregation. Well, what happened in that church? Love spread. And the church grew. Sounds a bit like Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? When the office of the deacon was set up. When the apostles preached the word and prayed. When practical love was seen in the congregation, and yes, the world would see it. There was the world lining up at the Roman bread chute, and here's the church loving and caring for all those who were in need, like a city set upon the hill. And all of these pagans started to look and say, there's something going on in there. They shall see your good works. They shall glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is what we can do when we implement the office of the deacon in the church. That is the privilege.